is I want us to consider these two subjects of life and death, and then we will come back to verse 6 and we will look at the actual matter of dying. People often say that, you know, you mustn't worry about dying. You leave that and don't worry about it. It will happen when it happens. It'll happen how it happens. Right now, what you need to do is you need to get on with living your life to the full and just let death worry about itself. Over the last 30 years in pastoral ministry, one of the things that I've noticed here in South Africa, certainly amongst the white population in South Africa, is that there has been a moving away from dealing with death. So the first way that you noticed that was that when I was doing funerals, there was a trend in which people were moving away from burials to cremation. It was easier, and so it's the more pragmatic way of just dealing with a body. We will have a cremation, and that's the way it would go. We would still have a funeral service in that the coffin would be in the service, but after the service, simply what would happen is the coffin would be wheeled out, I would pronounce the committal, and it would go off, the coffin would go off with the person's body to be cremated, and then the ashes returned to the family. That then started to get replaced by more and more people not even having a coffin in the funeral service anymore. So it moved to just being a memorial service. And more that became popular. So you don't bother us with bringing the coffin in. We don't want to see the coffin. All we want to see is have a memorial service in which we celebrate the person's life. And particularly, they didn't want people to be talking about death too much. What has now happened? Over the last 2 or 3 years, more and more I have noticed that there are people who are not having anything. They don't even have any service of any kind. They don't even have a cup of tea where relatives can come together and just share about the person's life. And it's all being because people don't want to deal with the issue of death. And they say, you know, that death is another subject. We just need to get on with our living. Well, I put it to you this morning that you don't really know how to live unless you know how to die. You don't know how to live well unless you know how to die well. And I would say vice versa. You don't know how to die well unless you know how to live well. In fact, this trend that I've mentioned has become so pervasive. I recently did a funeral for an unbeliever. His wife was a wonderful member of our church. She went to be with the Lord 2 weeks after his death. But in his death, he said to me, "I want you to open my safe when I die, and here's where the key is, and there's a whole lot of instructions in my safe about what is to happen." And well, one of the instructions that he gave was that he wanted no service whatsoever. He didn't want any hymns sung. He didn't want a funeral in any way whatsoever. He wanted no prayers said. In fact, his words were, "I want nothing of any religious contamination whatsoever." And here was a man who I'd known him for a number of years who really did not want to deal with the issue of death. And really, you could see by the way he lived that he didn't know how to die. Well, Paul knew how to live, and he knew how to die, and you can see how that plays out in the passage. So first of all, I want us to just consider what Paul has to say about life. If you look at verse 7, Paul says three things about it. He says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful." So Paul describes his life in three ways. Firstly, he describes it as fighting. And in the Greek, it literally says, "the good agony I have agonized." So the order is really instructive. Paul says, basically, the fight I have fought. In other words, the focus is on the fight. Paul is acknowledging that since the time of the fall, as we live under the curse, life is a fight, both for Christians and for non-Christians. Life is a fight. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, we live a life which is a fight. Now, I know there are those who triumphalistically preach a moralistic kind of gospel that says, well, all you need to do is ask Jesus into your life and everything will be okay and you will live a very nice, comfortable life, particularly if you live as a good person, as a good Christian. Well, then everything will go smoothly for you. Well, we know that's not true. I certainly can't compare to Paul in terms of being a Christian. If you want to look up as a model of a Christian, I think we would all hold Paul up as exhibit number one. And yet Paul, we know, lived a life in which he fought so very often. He says so here, but you go to Acts, and from chapter 13 onward, Paul becomes the main character, and it really is a story of one battle after the other. And Paul says, I've lived this life in this way. I have fought this good fight. I've stepped up to the plate as far as this fight is concerned. And so when we live in this world in which we live, it is a dangerous place, and there are lots of fights that go on. The second thing that Paul says is he describes his life as running. He says, and literally again in the Greek, it would read, the course I have finished, or the race I have finished. So the focus again is not so much on the running, but it's really on the course of one's life. And again, every one of us has a course that is mapped out for us that we have to run in terms of our race. We all have our own to run, our own courses to run. The writer to the Hebrews said, let us run with endurance the race that is being set before us. The picture that he has in his mind is not just of a short dash or a sprint. The picture that he has in his mind is that of a marathon, where the course is being laid out before you as you run the marathon. When you run a marathon, you run up the hill, and when you get to the top of the hill, then you can see down into the valley that's before you. You say, oh, that's the way I've got to go. And then you go down through that valley and you turn through the left-hand bend, and you see, well, that's where I've got to go from here. I've got to then go around that right-hand bend and then up that little hill and so on. And so as you are running the race, so it is being laid before you. That's what Paul has in mind here. The life, our lives unfold before us, and the individual struggles that we have, we have to deal with them as we come upon them. And so as we are running our races, what we need to be doing is we need to be considering how we are doing. It's been said of good marathon runners that they don't worry about everybody round about them. They worry about themselves. They look and say, how am I doing now? Where should I be and where am I? How am I doing now? And they do that in relation to the finish. Keep on having the finishing line in mind, and with that in mind, how am I doing right now? Finishing line is, of course, always the most important part of all. So Paul sees himself as living his life, fighting this good fight. He sees himself as running this marathon. And then in the third place, Paul looks at his life and he sees his life as one of perseverance. So he says, I have remained faithful. I have kept the faith. You see, Paul was confident in facing death because he had kept the faith, because he had not veered off of the course, because he had not taken any shortcuts. He had kept the faith. He had remained faithful in the faith. And that's vitally important. As Paul is looking towards the end of his life, he realizes this. It doesn't matter who wins the first lap of the race. What matters is who wins the last lap of the race, who will win the prize. Now, the only way that you and I can know that we are going to win the prize is if we are persevering. I remember many years ago when I was pastoring at a church in a little town called Newcastle here in South Africa. I know you've got Newcastle there. We've found Newcastle here, and Sue and I were there. And I was pastoring there, and Stuart Olliott came to speak at our church on one of his visits to South Africa. And I'll never forget his opening line. He stood up in the pulpit, and he said, 10 years ago, I stood in this same pulpit, and I preached God's word from this pulpit. And 10 years ago, when I stood in this pulpit, I was a Christian, and that was a miracle. Now I'm standing up in the same pulpit 10 years later to preach the word of God again, and I'm still a Christian, and that's a miracle. And he was expressing the fact that the Lord had enabled him to persevere all those years. What he was saying was this: the way that I know that I am a Christian is that I am persevering in the faith. I'm persevering in my belief right now. And if we were to ask ourselves the question, how am I doing? How are you doing as a Christian this morning? Do you believe that you're a Christian this morning? The way to answer that question is not to look back and see how your life has changed. In other words, how the process of sanctification has happened. And that's very good. We must have a process of sanctification. But I don't rely on that to know that I'm a Christian. What I rely on is the fact that I'm believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ right here. And now I'm persevering in the faith. Don't look at what I have done, what I've accomplished, because very soon that's not the gospel. You are looking at your own works rather than at what Christ has done. We don't look to what we've done, what we're doing. We look to what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary. And Paul is saying that he has persevered in that faith. He has remained faithful, believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what marks out his life. In verse 8, he then speaks about his death. So the second thing we look at is the question of death. How does Paul face death? How can he face death with confidence as he knows he's going to face it? Well, he faces death with confidence because he's lived in the way he has lived, and therefore he can face death as three things. First of all, as a prize giving. So he says in verse 8, and now the prize awaits me. There is a prize that has been kept for him in glory, where, as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, moth and rust cannot destroy, and where thieves don't break in and steal it. It is a perfect prize that is kept for you and for me, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul was. The second thing he says about this is he says it is a coronation. This prize giving is a coronation. The prize that he's going to win is a crown. He calls it a crown of righteousness, a wreath, if you like, that has been woven for him to wear. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through to verse 27, Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" And then he goes on in verse 27 and says, "They," that is the athletes, "do not they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath." So Paul is looking forward to this prize, which was an imperishable crown, an imperishable wreath. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that the crown that the athletes in Paul's day would be competing for, the victor's crown, would have been a laurel wreath that they would have won if they won the race. And that wreath, though, is perishable. So Paul says, he says, that wreath, that's fine, you've got it, but it's perishable. But what Paul was looking forward to was an imperishable wreath, an imperishable crown, that crown of righteousness. I couldn't be thinking about this when I was preparing for this. Sometimes in sports events, you see somebody is crowned the champion, and they receive a crown or a belt, or they might receive whatever it might be as the prize. But very often, that only lasts for a year. They've got to hand it back the next year when the competition is rerun, like the FA Cup. You can win the FA Cup, but you only hold on to it for a year. Paul says the prize that we win is one that is imperishable, it is permanent, it is eternal. It never gets taken away from us. Thirdly, Paul, looking at death, says that this prize, this coronation, is a corporate coronation. It's a corporate prize giving. He says it's not just for me, but it is for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. You and I, if we are Christians, we're not alone in this race, and we are not alone in receiving the prize. Because you see, the focus actually is not on you and on me when it comes to the prize. The prize has to do with him who has won the prize for us. So notice what Paul says. He says, "And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on the day of his return." And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. That great prize giving, that great coronation, the focus is not going to be on you and me. The focus will be on him. It has more to do with him and his appearing, because he is the one who actually won the prize by wearing the crown of thorns that he wore at his crucifixion. He wore that crown so that we can receive the crown of righteousness. He wore the crown of ignominy so that we can wear that crown of righteousness. And you see, that's why, if you go to verse 6, Paul speaks about his life being a drink offering. Look back at verse 6, where Paul says, "As for me, my life has already been poured out," or is being poured out, "as an offering to God," a drink offering to God. What is Paul meaning here? What is he referring to when he speaks about this drink offering? Well, if you go to the Old Testament, that drink offering was, you can read about it in Numbers chapter 15 and 28 and so on. What it was it was an offering that was poured out at the base of the altar where the actual sacrifice was taking place. So you would bring the animal to be sacrificed, you'd place it on the altar, you'd make the sacrifice, and as the sacrifice was being made, so the drink offering would be poured out alongside it as a supplementary offering, if you like, to the main feature, the main highlight, the main sacrifice. And so Paul is saying, he's saying, my life is being poured out, as it were, alongside, as a supplementary, as a focus to the main feature, my life is being poured out as a drink offering to what? Well, to the offering of the Savior, Jesus Christ made. Even in our day, we drink to things. We toast. You go to a wedding and they will drink toasts in honor of the bride and groom. So the toast itself is not what the focus is on. The focus is on the bride and groom. We drink this to the honor of the bride and groom. We will drink and celebrate a toast of gratitude to the parents. To the parents, we'll stand up and say, and everyone drinks to them. We sometimes will drink in agreement. Toast is made in agreement. For they are jolly good fellows, and so say all of us. It's a stipulation, it's a expression of agreement, what is happening. And also, very often, a drink is an acceptance of what is going on. So people will say things like, I'll drink to that. Of course, in Paul's day, that was very common. That's the way you sealed the deal. You drank to it and you said, this is now sealed, this deal. So when it comes to Paul's life, he says, my life is like a toast. It's like a drink offering that's poured out in honor of what Christ has done, in gratitude for what Christ has done. My life is poured out in agreement with what Christ has done. Yes, Lord, this is the way it ought to be. It is poured out as an acceptance of what the Lord has done. I believe that this was for me, and I am accepting this gift that he is giving to me. So the drink always points to the main thing, to the main feature. The drink offering, the drink sacrifice, always pointed to the main sacrifice. And in the new covenant, the main sacrifice is, of course, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And so Paul's view of his own life was this, that it was an offering and a sacrifice and a thanksgiving to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In honor of his offering, in gratitude for his offering, in acceptance of his offering, and in agreement of his offering. And so it was in celebration for what the Lord, the righteous judge, has done, and what he is doing right now, and what he will yet do. And in the third place, what I want us to do, so we've looked at life, and how Paul saw his life. We've looked at how Paul saw his death. But I want you to see in verse 6 what Paul says about his dying. He says in verse 6, for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God, and the time for my death, or the time for my departure, is near. Now, Paul uses a very interesting word there when he refers to departure. He doesn't use the normal Greek word that you would use for departure. He uses, which is Exodus, he uses the Greek word analuo. And it's a word which he also uses in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, where he says, I long to depart and be with Christ. Obviously, he's speaking about his death, but he speaks about it as a departure. But he doesn't use the standard word Exodus for departure. He uses this word, analuo. And it's a word that Paul uses purposefully because it was a word that was used in four different ways during that time. It had a naval use. In the Navy, they would use this word. The ship had come back to port, back to their home port. They would have to wait in the roadstead before they could enter the harbor. They'd have to wait for favorable winds, favorable tides, and then only could they go into the harbor. And when they were about to enter the harbor, they got the signal, you can come in, they would weigh anchor. So they would loosen up the anchor. And that word, analuo, is made up of two Greek words. The first word is ana, which means up, and luo, which means loosen. So when you loosened up the anchor, that's what you were doing. Loosen up the anchor, and the ship would then come into the home port. And you can imagine the welcome that they received, the sailors, as they came home. It's interesting that our Lord uses the same word in Luke chapter 12 and verse 36 when he says, you are to be like people waiting for their master to return. Same word, analuo, for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can open the door for him. So here is the master who would loosen himself up from all of the entanglement of the wedding feast, and he would come home. This word was used in that naval way. They would loosen the anchor, come home to their home. Secondly, it was used in the sense. And it's very similar to the way it was used in the naval sense, but in the military sense, it was used in terms of when you were striking camp. After a campaign, you would loosen up the tent pegs, loosen them up, pull them up, and you would fold away the old tent that had been battle scarred and had been served you well, but was worse for wear. You would pack it up, you would demob, and you would go home. Paul, that's a lovely image for Paul. And that's what he's thinking about. The time for my demobilization is here. The time for me to pack up the old tent. He speaks the same kind of language in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through to 3, where he says, for we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling, since when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. Paul says, when we leave these old tents, we won't be found naked. We don't just become nothing. We, if we are believers, go to enter to the building that God has created for us. This word was also used in an agricultural sense. It would be used when the oxen had finished plowing for the day. They would loosen and the yoke off of the oxen and set them free. Beloved, Paul sees death. Hey, the day is coming. The yoke will be lifted off and I will be set free. And I will be in the presence of the Lord forever. But that word luo, analuo, has another way it was used in Paul's day. It was used scientifically, the way in which we would use QED, quod erat demonstrandum, that which was required to be demonstrated as being proved. And so we get our English word analysis from that Greek word analuo. What do you do when you analyze something? You loosen up the constituent parts. You divide it into different constituent parts. You examine each part on its own. You make some findings about that. You define it. You describe it. You come to a judgment about what it is that you are analyzing. Well, beloved, death is exactly that. When we die, our bodies and our souls are separated. They look at one another. They're separated from one another. The body will go into the ground and it will decompose into the elements that it was made up of, the constituent elements. So there is that loosening up. But our soul will go to face the judgment. It's given for a man once to die and then to face the judgment. And so you and I will one day face the final analysis. For Paul, that's what death is. It's the final analysis. But he had wonderful confidence in facing that final analysis. Why? Because of what Christ had done for him. Because he had been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, had continued in that faith, continued believing it all the days of his life, fighting the fight when it was necessary, running the race as the Lord had laid it out for him. And all of his confidence was now to receive the prize, to receive the crown, because of one, the righteous one, the righteous judge, was going to give him that crown of righteousness. As we think about life and death today, as we, on this Remembrance Sunday, think about these fundamental issues of life and death, I want to just remind you of C.T. Studd, who said those very, very true words: one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ. So this morning, friends, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can face that final analysis with the same confidence that Paul faced it. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then let me say to you, you too can have that same confidence that Paul had if you too will put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly. He says, my yoke is light. We spoke about a yoke earlier. The idea of Christ saying, my yoke is light, it's almost as if the yoke that he puts on us is a yoke that is attached to helium balloons, and it lifts us up. If you are not a believer today, will you take his yoke upon you, and will you receive that uplifting, that freedom? Let us pray.